We turn once again to Judges chapter 8, looking especially this morning at verses 10 to 35. And as we come to God's word, we remain seated and look to Him for help. Let's pray. Holy Father, as we gather around Thy word this morning, we humbly acknowledge that sin has so affected us that we are now blinded to the truth, even when it is said before us. And we acknowledge that sin has so utterly ruined us that we have become insensitive to spiritual realities. Open our eyes this morning by the power of Thy Holy Spirit, that we may see one like unto the Son of Man walking even in our midst. And we pray, our Father in heaven, that Thou wouldst unveil our hearts, that we would be a people who live and move and have our very beings in that world that is unseen and eternal. Hear us, O Thou great Jehovah. Amen. We saw last week in our study of the first part of Judges chapter 8 that for the first time in 7 long years, Israel has defeated the power of the Midianites. The poverty, the tyranny, and the economic depression has been removed from them. And yet, tragically, in the very cusp of victory, the seeds of national decline are sown in Israel. Disunity begins to spring up. There is national disintegration, there is destruction, and there is the inevitable death that Israel is staring at. But what is true of the nation is also true of its individuals. Indeed, it is true of the nation because it is first true of its individuals. And it is true not just of any individual in Israel. It is true in the life of its judge, whose name is Gideon. Here begins the decline of Gideon as a judge and as a person. And we see this decline at 3 levels. First, in verses 10 to 21, we are told that Gideon captures Zeba and Zalmunna, the 2 kings of the Midianites, and he comes back to execute justice upon the men of Succoth and the men of Penuel before executing justice upon Zeba and Zalmunna. And you may remember that we said last week that this is justice and this is military justice because it was considered a declaration of war to fail to feed a stranger or a neighbor. That's what the men of Sukkoth had done, and the men of Penuel too. They had refused to provide hospitality, and in the Near Eastern culture then and now, the refusal to provide hospitality was tantamount to declaration of war. This then was justice. But we remember also that this was an army on the march, and the refusal to feed a hungry army on the march to the battlefield was not just a declaration of war, it was an act of high treason. It is for this reason that Gideon comes back and he executes justice upon the men of Sukkoth, of Penuel, and upon Zeba and Zalmunna. It is justice, but it isn't only justice. Gideon is motivated by justice, but Gideon is also motivated by a desire for personal revenge or vengeance. You notice how he puts it in verse 15. He comes to the men of Sukkoth and he says to them, "Here are Zeba and Zalmunna, about whom you ridiculed me." He was offended because they had ridiculed him. His primary concern was not the name of God, not the glory of God, but his own name and his own glory. And then in verses 19 to 21, when he seeks to execute Zeba and Zalmunna, he asks them, "Who were these people that you had killed?" And they tell him that the people who were killed resembled Gideon. And Gideon immediately recognizes that these men who had been killed were his own brothers. And notice in verse 19 he says, "They were my brothers, the sons of my mother." In other words, they were not just the stepbrothers of Gideon. They were his own flesh and blood. They were his very own brothers. And so he says in verse 19, "As the Lord lives, if you had let them live, I would not kill you." And then in verses 20 and 21, he is not simply executing justice. His desire is to humiliate them. And so he says to his young firstborn son, whose name is Jether, "Rise and kill them." This is justice, but it isn't only justice. It is justice that is marred by a desire for personal vengeance. And you and I read these verses and we ask ourselves, how can a man of God, a judge over Israel, be motivated by two seemingly contrary desires? On the one hand, justice on behalf of Almighty God, and yet at the very same time, this desire for personal revenge. Well, the answer that the Bible gives is quite simple. You and I, as human beings, have been made complicated by sin. We are complex creatures, as human beings as we are, because we are psychosomatic beings. But sin has made us even more complicated. It has so twisted us that we are no longer the people we were once meant to be, and we no longer understand ourselves as we actually are before God and before man. And it is this twistedness, this complicatedness within us that makes Gideon and makes us with Gideon to be motivated on the one hand by a sense of justice and yet equally on the other hand by a desire for personal revenge. So it is a desire for justice, but it isn't only the desire for justice. It is a desire for revenge. And so Gideon's motivation is unclean before God and before men. But it isn't just that his motivation is unclean. His actions are also unclean. And we see this in verses 22 to 28. The men of Israel say to Gideon in verse 22, "Rule over us, both you and your son and your grandson also, for you have delivered us from the hand of Midian." So the men of Israel are trusting in the power and in the strength and in the wisdom of Gideon. And why should they not? For this is the first time in some of their entire lifetimes that Israel has experienced victory in the hands of Gideon and against the Midianites. So they say, "Become king over us." Gideon's response in verse 23 is noble. He says to them, "I will not rule over you, nor shall my son rule over you. The Lord, that is Jehovah, shall rule over you." Gideon says to Israel, your great need is not for a new king. Your great need is to obey the king you already have. Because God, Jehovah, was to be the king of Israel. And when it was necessary, God would raise up judges to deliver his people from the hands of their enemies. But the judges were not to be the kings, because Jehovah alone was and is the king over his people. Gideon knows his history. Gideon knows his theology. And Gideon says to them, "Jehovah alone is king. I shall not be king over you, nor my son or my grandson." But notice in verses 24 to 28, he then begins to behave like a king. Verse 24, he says to them, "I would like to make a request of you, that each of you would give me the earrings from his plunder." And they give it to him. Gideon says, "I do not want to become king." And yet the very next moment, he begins to act like a king. He wants his soldiers to share their plunder with him. And notice in verse 26 we are told, "Now the weight of the gold earrings that he requested was 1,700 shekels of gold, beside the crescent ornaments, pendants, and purple robes which were on the kings of Midian." Now Gideon is taking the purple garments, the kingly robes of the kings of Midian. He doesn't say no. He accepts them. He thinks that it belongs rightfully to him. He seems to reject the kingship, and yet he begins to act like a king. And then we are told in verse 30 that Gideon had 70 sons who were his own offspring, for he had many wives. And in verse 31, he also had a concubine in Shechem. This too was the behavior of a king. It was kings who had many wives. It was kings and eastern potentates who had concubines. It was they who ruled over women in a harem. And now Gideon, the man who seemed to reject the kingship, in the very next verse begins to behave like a king. And if that was not enough, at the end of verse 31 we are told that his concubine who was in Shechem also bore him a son whose name Gideon called Abimelech. Abimelech means my father the king, or the king my father. Gideon gives his son this name, reminding his own son and reminding all Israel that the Gideon who had rejected the kingship now thought himself as king over Israel. And you and I shake our heads and we ask, how can it be possible? Either he rejects the kingship or he accepts it. Either he is king or he is not. How is it possible for this man to reject the kingship in one verse and in the very next verse begin to act like a king? Well, the answer is the same. Sin has made us so twisted and so complicated that we can do two things, two opposite things, and we can do them with equal sincerity. And we can justify it to ourselves and to others. And we can so compartmentalize our lives that we feel and we see no contradiction in the way we think and the way we do things. So there is the unclean motivation, there is the unclean action, and finally, there is the unclean worship. What does Gideon say to Israel? Well, he says in verse 23, the Lord shall rule over you. The Lord shall be your king. And in the covenant structure of ancient Near Eastern culture, the king was to be served and the king was to be worshipped because the king alone was worthy of worship. And Gideon says to them, the Lord is to be worshipped. And how could it be any different for Gideon? For Gideon was a man who knew the form of worship and he knew the content of worship. He had himself worshipped God. He had built an altar before Jehovah. He had presented the sacrifices as God had ordained for them. And God, in his grace and his mercy and his holiness, had visited that sacrifice. And God had received the worship that Gideon had offered before Jehovah. And so Gideon says, this God whom I have met, this God whom I have worshipped, this God who has accepted my sacrifice, it is this God and this God alone who ought to be worshipped. But notice what the word of God says in verse 27. Then Gideon made it into an ephod and set it up in his city Ophrah. And all Israel played the harlot with it there. It became a snare to Gideon and to his house. Here was a man who was determined to lead Israel in the worship of the one true and living God. But here is the same man who led Israel away from the worship of the true and the living God. The same man in the same lifetime did the two things contradicting each other. the worship of God, and yet the prostituting before idols. It was the same man. His motivations were unclean. His actions were unclean. And even his worship was unclean. And so we may say that this man Gideon, judge over Israel, servant of God, was unclean from the crown of his head to the sole of his feet. Everything about him was unclean. The motivation of his heart, the works of his hand, and the worship of his being. And yet the astonishing thing is this. When the Holy Spirit gives an assessment of the life of Gideon, when God gives his judgment from the divine bar of justice, in Hebrews chapter 11, we are told that Gideon was like the ancients of the Old Testament, the one who bore a good or a faithful testimony, that by faith, Gideon, like others, they were able to overpower kingdoms, and these were men who worked righteousness. When God looked at Gideon, God did not see uncleanness. He saw righteousness. He saw everything that was clean. And how is that possible? This man who was so twisted and so complicated, this man who was so patently unclean in his motivation, in his action, and in his worship, how is it possible for God to declare this man righteous? Well, there is one answer, and it is given to us at two levels. In the Old Testament, you remember in Psalm 86, the psalmist knows that there is disintegration within the center of his being. He knows that he is unclean. He knew that he was sick, spiritually sick. And what does he say? He prays to God and he says, "Unite my heart that I may fear your name." The psalmist knew that only God could bring healing in the face of disintegration. Only God could bring life in the face of death. You and I have no power to do that. Only God can do it. And how did God do this? Well, the yearnings of the psalmist in the Old Testament find their fullest expression and explanation in the New Testament, when the Holy Scripture tells us of Jesus Christ that God made him to be sin who knew no sin, that through him you and I might become righteous before God. God brought the healing. The disintegration was replaced by integrity. Because what God did for us in Jesus Christ. You see, Gideon had two problems. He failed to do the good things that God expected of him. But he did the evil things that God expected Gideon to avoid. And when God provided Jesus Christ as the substitute for Gideon's uncleanness, Jesus Christ did all that was right. And Jesus Christ avoided all that was evil. And so there was a perfect righteousness about him. And all that belonged to Gideon was imputed to Jesus Christ. And the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ was the clothing for Gideon. And therefore, when God looked at Gideon, he did not see uncleanness, but righteousness. And so Hebrews 11 tells us that it was by faith. That is to say, that Gideon placed his trust not in his own motivations, not in his own actions, not even in his own worship. He's placed his trust on the substitute that God was providing for his people. And my friends, that's the only way that you and I will find our salvation, and you and I will find our wholeness. This past week, I was watching a little bit of what was called the leaders' debate for the upcoming elections, the general election in our country. And as I was listening to the different leaders of the different political parties, as I heard them say that they came into politics to help people, to do good, I found myself muttering to myself under my breath that these people were liars. I said to myself in my own heart, all they want is power. They are not there to help people. They are liars. They are there for power, but they cloak themselves as people wanting to help. Liars, 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 I said to myself, until I came to Judges chapter 8, and I realized, it's not just that they are liars. I am a liar too. We have all been made complicated by sin. We say one thing and we behave in another way. And both times we are equally sincere in everything we think, in we say and we do. We are sincere, but we are sincerely. Sin has complicated us all. And so there is disintegration in the very center of our beings. There is no truth within us. That's why the psalmist has to pray in Psalms 51, give me truth in the inward parts. What does this mean for you and me? Well, if you are a Christian, is it not true, my friend, that you and I need to go back home this afternoon, that we need to fall on our knees before the King of Heaven and His throne of grace, and we need to confess that we are complicated human beings, made complicated by sin. That when we accuse other people of being inconsistent, it is because we ourselves are first inconsistent. When we see unfaithfulness in them, it is because we are ignorant of our own unfaithfulness. Sin has blinded us. And the ignorance has now produced a sense of arrogance within us. And is it not right for you and me as Christians to plead for God's mercy upon us? To pray for His forgiveness, that we have been so determined to remove the speck from our brother's eyes, when there is a huge piece of timber blocking our own vision. You see, you and I as Christians, as church-going people, we are tempted always to rely on our own motivation, the sincerity of our motivation, the purity of our action, and the seeming symmetry of our worship. And somehow we think that these things will make us acceptable before God. But you know, everything that you and I do, even our worship, is tainted and marred and made unclean because of the contradictory desires of our hearts. Our hearts are unclean, and so everything we touch and we do is unclean also. But maybe you are not a Christian, or you don't know where you stand. And may I say to you that you are sick. You are as sick as I am. You and I are plagued by a malady that is called sin. It has twisted us in our inner beings. We seem to be doing the right, and yet all the time it is unclean before the holy and the just God. But we don't have to remain unclean, because God has provided a way of cleansing. The place of cleansing is at Calvary's cross, and the one who alone is able to heal is Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God. And so my prayer for you, and I hope it is your prayer for me too, that you and I will find in Jesus Christ our sanctification and our redemption. May God bless His word to our hearts. We conclude by singing from Psalm 86. Psalm 86, and we are singing verses 9 to 13. Psalm 86, verse 9. All nations whom thou made shall come and worship reverently before thy face, and they, O Lord, thy name shall glorify. Because thou art exceeding great, and works by thee are done, which are to be admired, and thou art God thyself alone. Teach me thy way, and in thy truth, O Lord, then walk will I. Unite my heart, that I thy name may fear continually. O Lord my God, with all my heart to thee I will give praise, and I the glory will ascribe unto thy name always. Because thy mercy toward me in greatness doth excel, and thou delivered hast my soul out from the lowest hell. Psalm 86, verses 9 to 13, and we stand to sing to God's praise.
All nations whom thou didst gather and worship reverently before thy face, and they, O Lord, thy name shall glorify. Oh.
who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.